Would you agree with me that the Word of God is under attack today? Over history, there have been varying times in history where it seems like there's been a real push attacking the Scriptures. You know, is it literal? Can you take it? You know, is it really the Word of God? Is it really how we know things about God? Growing in our understanding of Him. But that's not a new thing. It goes back to the beginning of mankind. In Genesis 3, when Satan spoke through the serpent, did God actually say? Not a new concept. It's been since we have existed, since we were created. Jason and Mike were at the Shepherd's Conference a couple of weeks ago at the Master's Seminary. The theme of that conference was inerrancy. It was the Inerrancy Summit. Is this the trusted Word of God? Can we trust it? That's what was addressed. All of it. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the teachings in the Old Testament, the teachings in the New Testament, some of which I will contend, and we all will contend, are difficult to understand. God, why this? Why did you do it this way? Why that? Sometimes it's hard for us as human beings to accept those things. But to remember, we're the created. He's the creator. And He's revealed His truth to us. And we need to learn and to understand and to search Him out. To know His ways. To understand Him. Do we truly believe His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence? 2 Peter 1:3. Do we accept all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching or for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness? 2 Timothy 3:16. Do we rejoice that beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself? Luke 24:27. Are we thankful for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction? Us. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. This morning, in the title of the message, I ask the question, is there a conflict in your mind with the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament? We looked at this a number of weeks ago in youth group because I believe this is an issue. It's an issue that's going on in our culture. Our young people are exposed to some of these things, and we need to embrace the Scriptures, not run from them. When you hear Deuteronomy 7:1-3, listen. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Joshua 6:21. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys. With the edge of the sword? How do we respond to that? How do we address that? And I wonder sometimes in our own minds and even in mine. That's the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. We respond, and so do I. Jesus is in the New Testament. We focus on 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, which he does. But as the Scripture teaches us, that might include suffering. That might include hardship to sanctify us, to grow us in our faith. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a wonderful truth. But verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 go on to say some things that maybe aren't quite as palatable. We're condemned already. There's judgment. But we also need to remember that same Jesus in Revelation 6:15, verse 17 says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Richard Dawkins, in his wonderful book, The God Delusion, wouldn't encourage that as fine reading. But he said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, sadomasochistic, capriciously benevolent bully. Christopher Hitchens, the now deceased Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, the Bible may indeed does contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacres. But we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by a crude, uncultured human mammals. What does Dawkins and Hitchens appear to presuppose about man and God? God is obviously, we talked about this in youth group, appearance of a tyrant, a monster, an ogre, one to fear. And of course, man, uncultured humans, just trying to get along, you know, trying to plod through life, trying to be good, trying to do good stuff. There's no context to those statements that those men are making. There's no context to those descriptions about God. There's also no context about the verses that I read, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3. There's no context. I didn't give you any context of Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. Or I could have read 1 Samuel chapter 15 about the Amalekites. No context. But as we read those things, do those passages make us uncomfortable? For some, to question their faith? Their faith in God, who they've committed their lives to? Perhaps even embarrassment? Don't talk about that. Or uncertain as to how to address someone like a Dawkins or a Hitchens, or perhaps a teacher in school, or a professor in college, or a friend, or a family member. The God of the Old Testament, does it seem to be in conflict with the God of the New Testament? If that is true, how do we view the flood? How do we view the flood? We look at those passages in Joshua or in Deuteronomy or 1 Samuel. But how do we view the flood? Incidentally, in Genesis, there's one chapter on the fall. There's three on the flood. That doesn't necessarily mean anything other than a fact. But there was significance about the flood. God destroyed everything but one family. Eight people. But what is the context? What is the context of that? I mean, it's one thing to make that statement and say, oh, that causes me to wobble. That's a loving God. What is the context of that? Why was there a flood? What was going on? Turn to Genesis chapter 6, would you please? Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, so that the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Go down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. What was going on? There was evil continually. There was violence. There was corruption. Why? Why had it come to that? But there was this flood, this wiping out of all of mankind, except for one family. Was that just an arbitrary act by an angry God, as Dawkins and Hitchens would say? Again, let's look at the context. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, we know where we're going here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we know what happened. They ate of the fruit. You know, I'm sure a Dawkins and a Hitchens would say, are you kidding me? It all started with eating a piece of fruit? What's the big deal? The big deal is probably some of the things that we kind of slough off as well at times. I slough off. It's sin. It's sin. God said, don't do it. And if you do, you will surely die. Ultimately, Adam did, what, at 930 years old? What's the big deal? Didn't listen to the word of God, the Creator. The creation. He's the creator. I'm the creation. He's the created. I'm the created. He's the creator. I'm the created. He said, don't do that. Because you will see things, both good and evil. But there's something even more significant. Not more significant, but there's more to say about this issue. We die physically, but he also began to die spiritually. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There was shame. There was remorse. There was confusion. There was guilt. There was fear. Prior to that, over in chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was innocence. Now, there's confusion, guilt, shame, and fear. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why? God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Did God not know where they were? The kindness, the graciousness, the mercy of the Creator. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Afraid? Of what? "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Did he not know? Did God not know? What was he wanting Adam to do? But what does he say? "Have you eaten of the tree in which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Multiple times, God reaching out to Adam, "Embrace what you did. Confess it." What does he do? He's afraid. He hides. When God gives him opportunity, what does he do? Blames God for the woman he had given him. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's the serpent's fault. No confession, no repentance, no running to God to ask for forgiveness, no seeking of God. The evangelist Billy Sunday said that the sinner can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find policemen. They aren't looking. Romans 3:10, quoting of Psalm 14, I think brings this passage to life. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." Can you fathom? A moment before Genesis 3, there was perfect communion with God. Disobedience, no longer that communion with God. Not even willing to acknowledge sinfulness. What's the difference today? What happens when this pattern goes on for a long period of time? Have you seen it in people? Has it happened in your life? Sin, unconfessed, not repenting, not running to God, more sin, not confessing, not repenting, not running to God, more sin, more sin, more sin, till there's evil continually, violence, corruption. Think about something. Does adultery happen at just a moment in time? It's our thoughts over and over again. It's looking over and over again. It's thinking about. It's talking about. And then the act. Not confessing. Not repenting. Not running to God. The question that a Dawkins or a Hitchens or other secular humanist would say, was God's reaction to mankind any different than Hitler's response to the Jews? Or ISIS or militant Islam is to the Western world? That would be their argument. I would say categorically, biblically, yes, there's a difference. A just, holy, righteous Creator God responding to sin, judging sin, destroying flesh because of evil continually, violence and corruption. But there's Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 that says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Salvation. Grace. You know what's interesting to think about? Look at Genesis 5. Don't do that now. But go through and look at the genealogy. You can trace it from Adam to Noah and the flood. It's 9 generations, 1,656 years from perfection to total evil continually, violence and corruption. No confession, no repentance, no seeking of God for forgiveness. So what does God do? How does God address that issue? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Starting in verse 6. Here we see the context of the verse that I read at the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 through 3. About complete destruction of the Canaanites. But what does our God do prior to that? Look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, and whose love him, and those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repay to their face those who hate who? Him. The nation of Israel, the God of the nation of Israel. Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. They hated God. Why? The Creator would be hated by the creation. Sin. Sin. Verse 25 and 26. Says, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them to take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring any abominable thing into the house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Go on to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to possess, and you dispose them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? And I may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they have even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods, worshiping Moloch. Go over to chapter 15, verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 16. But in the cities of the people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. That's the context. Was it an arbitrary act by an angry God to devote them to complete destruction? The Canaanites? Was it just an arbitrary act? Let's go back to the Genesis of the Canaanites. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 18. The sons of Noah, who went forth from Ham, the ark. Say that again. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Interesting, you don't see the genealogies of the other brothers until chapter 10. But here, Canaan is singled out. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. We're not going to go into this at this time, expanding upon that element of things. But just keep in mind, there's nowhere in Scripture where drunkenness is not condemned and not a good thing. But look what happens to Ham. Ham, not just Ham, but Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. What is that all about? Some would say it was sexual relations. Well, it doesn't appear that that be the case, because in Luke, in Leviticus 18, you see throughout Leviticus 18, the phrase uncovered nakedness was a euphemism for sexual relations. This was saying, saw the nakedness. Was it thoughts? Sinful thoughts? Maybe. But it was at least an element of extreme disrespect to their father, because we see the response of the other two brothers. Look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned back that they did not see their father's nakedness. They didn't want to be any part of what Ham was doing. What's the big deal? Kind of like eating an apple. What's the big deal? It's sin. It's sinful. God made that very clear. And again, we go on to see in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. This is interesting. The only recorded words of Noah, a righteous man, are these words about Canaan. It said, cursed be Canaan. Many commentators say they don't believe this was a curse, but more or less a prophecy. Because if it had been a curse, it would have been to Ham, not to his son. But he said, cursed be to Canaan, servant of his servant shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. One source said, the weakness and character of Ham, his sinfulness, was passed on to those descendants. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 70 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram and took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But if I bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Canaanites were broadly defined ethnically as Amorites till their sins had yet been complete. Evil continually, violence, corruption. Year after year after year of worshiping false gods, sacrificing children to their gods, year after year after year after year. Was it an arbitrary act by an angry God to do what we read in Deuteronomy 20, to devote them to complete destruction? In context, it changes the perspective. It changes the perspective. There is no conflict. There's no conflict between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to understand something. I need to understand something. The source of all our problems, the source of my problems, daily, as well as ultimately, is sin. S-I-N. Sin. Rejection of the Word of God. just as in the garden in Genesis 3. And just as the passage goes on, the tendency because of sin not to seek God. That passage to me brings to life Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No one seeks after God. These were the folks who the moment before they sinned were in complete communion with God. Perfection. A husband and wife, no spats, no arguments. Nothing was going wrong. No snide comments. No lifting of the eyebrow. None of that. No unkind words said. Perfection. And then disobedience resulting in sin and couldn't accept that they had sinned and to seek out God. They were afraid. They were fearful. They didn't run to God. God gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity in that passage three times. It's the woman you gave me, God. It was the serpent. Not I sinned. I was wrong. I deserve death based on your word. Physically as well as spiritually. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All have sinned and do not live up to God's standard. I think maybe we've been looking at the issue in the wrong way. The conflict is not the conflict of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The conflict is between sinful man and a righteous and holy God. The conflict is between my own sinful heart as the created and the righteous, holy God who created me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, being reconciled to a holy God. If there's any in our midst that are unbelievers, not trusting in Christ alone for their eternal salvation, not being reconciled to God, I encourage you, I implore you to repent and believe and pray that God Almighty, no man comes to the Father unless he be drawn. You see that in Genesis chapter 3. God had to seek him out. Man didn't seek out God. Man is not good. Man is sinful. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. But what about those of us who are trusting in Christ? Believers. There's an ongoing battle with sin that we need to attack. Sin, we know biblically, has ultimately been dealt with. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. God sees me through the blood of Christ. He sees you through the blood of Christ. Thank the Lord. He sees us as holy and righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ did. Romans 6, verse 22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God. Our culture, that has a bad connotation. All throughout the New Testament, it would be a wonderful study to go through the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, doulos. Oftentimes in the New Testament, it's translated servant. A doulos is a slave. We are a slave to Almighty, holy, righteous, perfect God. You might say, well, no, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I get it. He's God. I'm not. You're not. We need Him. We need to serve Him. We need to be obedient to Him. Because we were created for His glory. We didn't come out of pond scum, and now we've evolved to this being. It's like, hey, let's just figure things out and do things the way we want. No, the Scriptures tell us we were created for His glory, right? For His honor. For His glory. But in that passage, it goes on to say, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Sanctification, becoming more and more and more like Christ. How does that happen? We hate sin more and more and more. Paul in Romans 7 says, why do I do the things that I know I shouldn't, and I don't do the things that I know I should? We struggle with the flesh. I struggle greatly with the flesh. But Scripture also tells me I and you have the power through the Holy Spirit in us to say no to sin, to turn away from that sin. I'm going to want you to write down, if you would, in your notes, these passages of Scripture. I'm going to give, as we close here in just a moment, I'm going to give just a word, a couple of words or a phrase to describe these passages of Scripture. You go read them. You go read them. Read the context of them. See what was going on there. And read these verses about how we are to attack sin. And again, please don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about trying to make ourselves right with God. That isn't going to happen apart from what Christ did. But as a follower of Christ, we need to be mindful of sin and what it does. It destroyed the earth through a flood. It destroyed a group of people because of their wickedness and their sin and their rejection of God and saying, I hate you. I don't want any part of you. And then trying to influence others to go down that same path. Brothers and sisters, sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. When Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? He didn't sit there and give the plan of salvation. He didn't sit in a conversation with, you know what, you really shouldn't be doing this to your husband. I mean, I really respect your husband, and I really wouldn't feel comfortable. He ran. Do we do that with sin? Do we run from it? When that stuff comes on television, do we say, no, I'm not going there? Because I love my holy God. And my relationship with Him is going to be tarnished. Not my ultimate relationship, but my communion with Him. Job 31:1. Job said, I make a covenant with my eyes daily not to look at a woman. Gang, men, if it's good enough for Job, it's good enough for me. Because I need to do that too. Sin. I make a covenant with my eyes not to do that. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says, put it off. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, put on. Put off the flesh. Put on the Spirit of God. Colossians 3:5, put it to death. destroy it. What did God do to the Canaanites? What did God do to the earth? Destroyed it. We need to put sin to death. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, train yourselves. Train yourselves for godliness. It doesn't just happen. Train yourself. It doesn't just come to you by osmosis and, hey, you go to church once in a while and, hey, there it's all. No, train yourself. You work at it. You read the scriptures. You study the scriptures. You hang around people that are studying the scriptures, that challenge you, that encourage you in the faith, that call you out when you're in sin and say, stop doing that, brother. Sister, stop doing that. Train yourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, flee it. Hebrews 12, 15 says, don't let bitterness spring up in you. If you know a bitter person, you don't want to become a bitter person. There is nothing pleasant about being around a bitter person. There's an ugliness there. It's not of God. Scripture says, don't let it spring up in you. How do you deal with that? You confess it. Somebody wrongs you, you confess it. You go to them. You confess it before the Lord and you move on. James chapter 1, verse 21. Put it away. Put it away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Do not be conformed to it. What was God concerned about in the Old Testament relating to the nation of Israel? He knows us. He created us. We're weak. We're prone to wander. We get around stuff that's garbage. We begin thinking and acting that way. Don't be conformed by it. Stay away from it. Don't let it reign. Flee from it. Put it off. Put it to death. Train yourself. Flee it. Don't let bitterness spring up. Put it away. Do not be conformed to it. As we think about those passages in the Old Testament, we think about the comments of Hitchens and Dawkins. Know the Word of God. Don't let somebody buffalo you with those kind of ignorant statements and statements that should cause us to weep when we hear them. Know the Word of God. Don't be afraid of some of these difficult issues. Remember, He's the Creator. We're the creation. We're fallen. We need to be made right with Him. We need to be cleansed. We need to be renewed. We need to know Him in a more intimate way. And the closer we are drawn to Him, the more we will hate sin. Because it's the antithesis of who He is. The God of the Old Testament. There is no conflict between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. He is pure. And do I have to say it one more time? We are not. Let's pray. Father God, we are so prone to wander. Lord, you've given us so much. You have blessed us in so many, many ways. We take you for granted. We focus on things that really aren't all that important. Lord, help us to be encouraged by your word. Help us to believe your word is true. Help us to answer our questions biblically. Not based on what we think or what somebody else thinks, but biblically. God, I am so thankful that you are a forgiving God. And Lord, even in the garden, when Adam and Eve didn't run to you, they didn't seek you. You were patient. You were kind. And you seek us. Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, may we hate sin. God, may we love righteousness and holiness and purity. God, help us to share these truths with a lost and dying world. That people need to be reconciled to you. And that's only through the blood of Christ. And faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God. We need to share it with people. Not with eloquent words, but just sharing the truth and allowing your word to penetrate their heart. God, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. Help us as a church body to encourage one another in our faith, to challenge each other in our faith, to hold each other accountable, to love each other, to encourage each other, to utilize our spiritual gifts with each other, ministering to one another, building up the body for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.